Matthew chapter 6, the first verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Then in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Hypocrisy shows up in every realm of life. All of us see it. We encounter it right and left. We see it among politicians. We see it among businessmen. We see it among laborers. It shows up among husbands and wives and children. And yes, it shows up among Christians and in the church. The hypocrite has a duplicitous life. Sometimes he doesn't even realize that. He gives appearance of one motive when in reality there's something else that's really going on within. For instance, the politician might claim to be a public servant, and he might convince himself that he is a public servant. But he may very well be a public serpent, but he doesn't realize it. The businessman might make promises that to a client, offering to help in certain ways, but once he makes his profit, he suddenly reneges on what he said he would do, and he says, it's okay, it's all for profit. The family members do the very same thing, claiming great love for each other, and yet oftentimes doing what they do for very selfish motives to pursue their own selfish desires. Sometimes hypocrisy is glaringly evident. I receive, and some of you do too, I suppose, I receive two or three emails, it seems, every week, almost every week, from someone claiming to be a Christian in Nigeria or Liberia or Ivory Coast or some other African nation. And they claim that they want to help me. They claim to have been saved. And now they want to help me and help our church and help Christianity just this week. Among the three different ones that I received this week, there was a lady who said she was a Nigerian Muslim for many years. And now she has terminal cancer. And in that process, she has come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she used a number of Christian buzzwords, and she talked about knowing Jesus Christ as her personal Savior and wanting to praise the Lord and that sort of thing. And she explained that she had $40 million that she had received from her deceased but very well-placed husband in this out of this particular country of Nigeria, and the money had been hidden. It had been stashed away. And she wanted, in these last days of her life, to be able to help Christians in America build churches and help other people. All she needed was for me to respond back to her and give her my bank account number. And she would be glad to wire half of that $40 million to me. Wasn't that nice? Wasn't that hypocritical? Well, that's the kind of thing that you see through. Nobody's out of blue, doesn't even know your name, just finds your your email address up there and sends it to you, it's going to offer you $20 million. That kind of hypocrisy is easy to spot. Do you know what the hardest hypocrisy to spot is? It's in us. We can spot it in someone else. I mean, when a Nigerian writes and says that she wants to give big bucks to help us and she doesn't know us from Adam's house cat, we know that her motive is to not to help but to rob American bank accounts. But what are the motives that are going on in our own hearts? It may not be to rob a bank account by any means, but it may be to rob praise and aggrandizement and attention and accolades by men. And that becomes the motive that we must uncover as we look to Christ. Can Christians be hypocrites? Well, sometimes it happens, doesn't it? That's what our Lord warns about. Of hypocrisy that shows up when we're doing the right thing. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, has set forth Christian character. And he's done this so clearly. He shows in the Beatitudes the character of the Christian, and then he shows how that character is to be permeating life all over the community as salt and light. And then he explains about the law and how the law is to have an effect upon us and how we're not to simply look at the letter of the law but the very spirit of the law. And he's dealt with moral character. How do we apply that moral character? Now he's talking about our religious devotion. How do we live like Christians? How are we to do what we're supposed to be doing in terms of devotion and discipline and areas of duty in the Christian life? Jesus warns us that because of the deceitfulness of sin, even in our own life, we've got to guard our hearts from hypocrisy. Can that show up in my life and your life? You better believe it. And so I want us to think together about what our Lord has set forth for us in this text. The first thing that we notice is the principle. He states his principle in verse 1, and then in verses 2 through 8 and 16 through 18, our Lord gives three examples to help us understand this. Now, as I mentioned, he's already set forth righteousness in the realm of morality. Now he's talking about righteousness in the realm of religious practice. And he talks about giving and praying and fasting, which were not simply common only to Christians. These were practices of Jews for many, many centuries. But now that it's passed on to the Christians, Jesus points out, when you give and when you pray and when you fast, here's what you are to do. Here is how you are to carry out your duties, your disciplines, your devotions as Christians. Two things. First, guard your motives. Guard your motives. Notice what he commands. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now the word beware means to give heed to watch out for, to pay attention, to look at the motives that are behind our acts of devotion and duty. So that when all is said and done, what we have done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of righteousness might truly have a right motive. You see, when we give our offerings and when we preach our sermons and when we offer our public and private prayers and when we do our acts of service and when we help the poor and when we discipline our bodies to practice Christianity, what's the motive behind it? What's really showing up in our lives? Now, I suppose we could ask why even bring up the subject of motives. For instance, if you're giving to the poor, that poor person really doesn't care what your motive is as long as you give them something. They don't mind if you do a plaque in your name and hang the plaque on a wall that you've given them a certain amount of money. They're just glad to get the money. And you know, a congregation might appreciate a sermon if the sermon has content to it, even if the motive is wrong. Or a congregation might appreciate a choir singing, something that helps to lift their spirits and help them think upon the Lord. But what if the motive of those singing It's wrong. Or acts of service, bringing a meal to someone in need. It's a wonderful thing. We're glad to receive that. But what if the motive is wrong? And it may be that those who are receiving these things do not even think about the motive. They're just glad to get what they receive, the acts of service, the gift, the ministry, whatever it might be. Jesus calls these deeds of righteousness. Righteousness in terms of our religious practice. But notice what he says. Do not do them to be noticed by men. It may be that what we do outwardly is helpful to others and it lifts other spirits and it meets other people's needs. But it's driven by a sinful, wicked motive. And that's where our Lord, as He's been addressing kingdom citizens, tells us that the standard is higher. We can't just outwardly serve Christ. We must inwardly be conscious of the motive that we have, whether it's preaching a sermon or giving an offering or taking up the offering in the church or singing to the church or carrying a meal to someone or giving something to the poor. All of those things are good, worthy things. And they are part of our devotion and duty as Christians. But what is our motive for doing them? You see, sinful motives can slip into our lives even when we may not realize it. You remember that occasion, Paul talks about it in Galatians 2, where Peter was enjoying fellowship meals with Gentile Christians in Antioch. And they were having a wonderful time together, fellowshipping, talking, enjoying one another. And then this group of professed Christians with a Jewish background, we call them Judaizers, this group of Judaizers came into Antioch, and suddenly Peter abandoned the Gentile Christians, and he held himself aloof from them. He acted like he didn't even know them. And what did Paul do? He rebuked him. He said, "You're a hypocrite, Peter. You are doing this, Peter, to be noticed by men." What he uncovered was this, that though Peter was doing the right thing by fellowshipping with the Gentiles, his motive was wrong, because his motive did not sustain him in steadfastness when there was this pressure from the Judaizers. And his motive for going to the Judaizers was wrong as well. You see, it was a problem of hypocrisy that slipped into Peter, this great man of God. If Peter had a problem with his motives, you think that might slip into our lives sometimes? We stand to teach a Sunday school class. What is our motive? We discipline our bodies. We deny ourselves something. Maybe there's something trashy on television. We turn the television set off because we don't want our mind defiled. What is our motive? You see, Christ is saying the standard is higher. It is not simply the outward act of duty. There is an inward motive that must be driving us. Do we do what we do for self-glory? To be noticed by men? Notice what Jesus says. He says, when you're giving, verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He said, when you're praying, verse 6, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And when you're fasting, he says in verse 17, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't even give the appearance of fasting. In other words, when we are exercising acts of devotion and Christian duty, we're not to call attention to ourselves. We're not even to be impressed with ourselves. And we're not to think that we're gaining merit with God because we do those things. That is the realm of the legalist. Christ sets the higher standard for kingdom citizens. The greatest hindrance in right motives is that desire to please ourselves rather than pleasing the Lord. Selfishness can lead a person to do great exploits in the name of Christianity. There are many people that have gone to the mission field in order to receive accolades by men. You remember the story of John Wesley and how Wesley left England before he was even converted. And he went to the colonial colony of Georgia, a primitive area at that time, to do mission work in the name of the Lord. He had an absolutely miserable time. Yes, he was doing something of great duty, but his motive was wrong. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this searching comment. He said, "Ultimately, our only reason for pleasing men around us is that we may please ourselves. Our real desire is not to please others as such. We want to please them because we know that if we do, they will think better of us." In other words, we are pleasing ourselves and are merely concerned about self-gratification. And so the first thing in this principle, guard your motives. My brethren, that is not an easy thing to do, and we must constantly ask the Holy Spirit to expose our hearts that we might guard our motives. Second, consider the Lord. What Jesus is calling for is that we examine our motives so that whatever we do might cause us to really think upon the Heavenly Father, to think upon the Godhead as we've been doing, as we've been singing unto the Lord. We must practice our deeds without a view of getting men's applause. Or Jesus says, otherwise, verse 1, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He said, you do what you do in order to get applause or to please yourself. You have no reward from your Father in heaven. You get exactly what you want. You get the applause, but you receive nothing from the Lord. I think Paul captures this in that little verse that maybe we quoted a lot. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Colossians 3:17. And so the question we ask, is the divine stamp of approval upon the very motives of our heart as we do our Christian duty and we exercise our devotion before the Lord? Is our aim one of thankfulness unto the Lord? You see, while almsgiving helps to relieve human suffering, there's a bigger aim that the Christian's got to keep in mind. He desires to help other people, and that is a noble thing for him to do. But more than anything else, he is to be offering that gift with a deep sense of gratitude unto the Lord. In other words, when we are doing our acts of Christian service, when we are doing acts of devotion, when we're having our quiet time, when we are serving others, when we are giving, when we are preaching our sermons, we must do all of that with an eye on the Lord, so to speak, focusing upon Him, seeking to be a pleasure unto Him. It is because the believer is thought upon the character and the practice of Jesus Christ that he desires to give like Christ, or to pray as Christ has taught us to pray, or to discipline himself even as we see our Lord having disciplined himself. It's that same thought that of personal holiness that the writer of Hebrews addresses. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. You know the passage of how that writer tells us to lay aside the sins and those things that encumber us, those weights, those things that drag us back, that keep us from pursuing the Christian race. One of the most terrible things that we face, one of the most terrible encumbrances, is motives. An impure motive in the service of Christ. And so he tells us to lay these things aside. And then what does he say? Fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured this cross and despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. He says, lay aside those things and get your eye fixed upon the Lord. Set your mind, your thought, your affection upon Him. Check your motives. Examine them in light of the selflessness that we're told to have, that gentleness that Jesus called for in the third Beatitude. And then look to Christ. Consider Him. Consider the way He pursued every step with a consciousness of pleasing the Father. Now that's the principle. But to help us see how it's fleshed out, notice in the second place the three examples that our Lord gives. He gives us those examples so that we'll see that He's talking about real life. First of all, He talks about giving. Giving, or almsgiving as it's called, was an important part of ancient Judaism. You remember how even those who were gleaning the fields were to leave some for the poor. That was part of their giving. And that wonderful story of Ruth in Boaz's field exemplifies that in a beautiful way. That practice has been passed on to Christianity. But with every act of giving, there is that danger of mixed motives. And so it's necessary, Jesus says in verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. And notice the repetitious statement, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now scholars debate as to whether Christ was using this metaphorically, and so that we talk about someone tooting their own horn, it's that same idea, or whether he was using this as an actual thing that happened, that there may have been a trumpet that would sound and it was time to give, and so people came rushing out of their shops and running down the street, and everybody goes, oh, how spiritual, they've come to give. Or someone had a trumpet announcing that they were getting ready to give. I mean, it could have been any number of things. In our day, we have a press conference, or we have an announcement in the church, or we have something printed in the church newsletter or the church bulletin, or we have a building name for someone, or there is a charitable foundation that parades the benefactor. In some church settings, in some traditions, the offering is given by everyone marching up to the front and putting their offering in clear visibility to everyone else on a table so that everyone sees exactly what they're giving. Have you ever been in a service like that? I was preaching in an African-American church, and it was quite an interesting service. I was actually the warm-up preacher. I've told some of you about this before. I was the warm-up preacher, and then the other guy preached. And so I tried to do my part on the warm-up. But afterwards, they had the offering, and the pastor of the church told the people what he wanted them to give. He had the preachers give the most. And I must be honest, I don't think I had the appropriate motive that night in giving, because when he said, I want all the preachers to give $10, I thought, I got a $10 bill in my billfold. I thought, why didn't I leave that at home? And I must be honest, my motive was not very good, but all the preachers paraded down. Then he wanted all the deacons to give $5, and all the deacons came down and put $5 down. Then he wanted all the other people to give $1, and they all marched down and put the money in. It was a parade. It was ridiculous. Some people give with the motive of controlling. A pastor friend of mine in a southern state, I won't identify the state, but in a large southern city, was asked by a lady, a very wealthy lady, that contributed hundreds of thousands of dollars every year to this church that was quite debt-strapped, to perform a wedding for a believer and an unbeliever. He had very strong scriptural convictions about that, and rightly so. And he said, no, I can't do that. And she said, if you don't do that, then I'm leaving, and with me goes my money. He showed her the door. Thanks be to the Lord. She had her reward in full for those hundreds of thousands of dollars that she gave, because she did it for the applause of men. We have to stop and look. Why do we do what we do? Giving is a part of the Christian life. We are commanded to give. As a matter of fact, if you're not a giving Christian, then you are a disobedient Christian. It is part of your life. Notice what Jesus says. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there's no bragging, there's no boasting, there's no announcement of the size of your gift, there's nothing printed in the newsletter showing what you've done, there's no recognition. Just done quietly, for the sake of the Lord, as unto the Lord. And you find this incredible satisfaction. Just giving. Because that's what Christ does. There was a dear little lady who's now deceased that I've known for many years, that followed the progress of our church when we first began 15 years ago. And she saw that time coming when we built this building and we were going to be furnishing it. And so she sent me a rather sizable gift to buy a desk and chairs and some office equipment. I was pretty bowled over by it. But here's the thing I remember about it. She wrote a note, and this is what she said. "This is our little secret." I love that. "This is our little secret." She didn't want anyone to know about it. She just did it and got this incredible satisfaction of seeing a young church that was trying to get its feet on the ground and jumping in and helping out and being a part of that. And the Lord knew. And that was enough. You know, it's biblical giving. That's it. But notice Jesus also talks about praying in that second example. It's a fascinating subject, and we will seek to deal with that more in the weeks ahead. But right now, Christ is dealing with the motive for praying. Do we pray in order to cause others to think more highly of us? Do we pray to somehow impress ourselves that we are spiritual? Do we pray thinking we're going to gain merit with God? Look what Jesus says. Verse 5, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." You can almost picture the scene. Rabbi calls upon brother so-and-so to stand and pray, and with eloquent, polished, flowery language, he begins his prayer like one of Spurgeon's students to his chagrin. "O thou that art encentured with an auriferous zodiac," you know, something like that, something very strange. And the people are so impressed that he had such a great vocabulary and he had such great communication with God. And he sat down with his smug grin thinking, "They loved it. I knocked them dead." He had his reward. He got what he was asking for. He got the applause of men. But God didn't hear. It is that kind of ostentation that Jesus commands, that instead of that, we develop the habit of private prayer, secret prayer. It's not that he's discouraging public praying. I think, if anything, our public praying is to be an overflow of secret prayer. We don't really have much right to do public praying if we're not seeking the Lord on our own. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your inner room. Now, they had an inner room because their houses were made out of mud and somebody could break in very easily by just digging the wall out, going and grab things. So in order to safeguard everything, they would put their storeroom right in the middle of the house. Jesus said, "That's a good place for you. Go into the storeroom to pray. Close the door. No one knows you're there. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." We understand that Jesus doesn't want kingdom citizens using prayer as a platform for praise, personal praise. But do we also see that in this Jesus is commending to us secret prayer? That we are to be a people of prayer, to get along with God. Frankly, that's one of the best barometers of our spiritual lives. Do we really get along with God? Do we seek Him in prayer? In that secret place, whether it's in a closet or a private room or on a walk or on a drive or some other place, no one's impressed by our flowery words. No one hears our clever nuances. God alone hears and sees. And the promise of Christ is the blessing from the Father. And the pleasure of it is just to know that the Father hears me. Notice the Lord adds in verse 7, "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." It was very common in that era for the pagan devotees of different religions to memorize prayers and repeat them. As a matter of fact, the word that he uses here is a word for babbling. It's the same kind of thing that we see with the Hare Krishna. If you've ever seen those fellows in the airport, they used to wear their saffron-colored robes. I think they've got a little more streetwear now. But just chanting the same thing over and over. The same thing happens in Islam. The same thing happens in Hinduism. This babbling repetition. But we're not as concerned about pagan religions. We're looking at how do we pray. There are some Christian groups that have set formulas of prayer that they pray by memory. And they use a series of beads and the same prayer for every bead and just work their way around. I've noticed that especially when I'm flying somewhere, someone has that bead out and they're going through praying. And I saw one of the most curious things one time. A young Roman Catholic priest, must have been 28, 29 years old, and he had a prayer book. It's the only thing I could figure out. It's a beautiful book, and it had all this etching and calligraphy in it and pictures. And he would open his prayer book, and he had a very fancy book marker. And he would open it and put the book marker down and hold it open on the page just for a few seconds, pull the book marker off, flip to another page, not necessarily consecutively. He was just going back and forth, and he'd put the book marker down, and he would hold it in front of him, back and forth, back and forth. And I sat there watching this guy, thinking, what in the Sam Hill is this guy doing? He was praying. Repetitiously. Didn't mean anything. But he felt good about it. He felt good about himself. Because he was doing that. The danger we face is not with prayer books and not with prayer beads, but mindlessly going through a routine of prayer, maybe even using a prayer notebook, but paying no attention to what we are praying. I mean engaging our minds and engaging our thoughts, but rather or thinking upon Scripture or consciously seeking after the Lord. Instead, we fall prey to these religious-sounding words. And we may not be any better off than Hare Krishna. It's not the size of our prayers. It's not the vocabulary of our prayers. It's not the wordiness of our prayers that gives us a hearing with the Father. It is because we come to Him in dependence upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And we cast ourselves upon Him and His goodness and kindness and His infinite resources. And we look to Him as our Father. And He hears. And He grants that petition in His wisdom. Notice Jesus says, He knows what you need before you ask. So in other words, don't come to the place of prayer thinking that by the volume of your prayer and the tone of your words that you can manipulate the Father to give you what you want. Kind of like kids sometimes try to do with parents. Or maybe employees try to do with the employer. You can't do it. It's rather that time to quieten your heart before Him, to pour out your needs, and to cling to Him, and to know Him. He is my Father, and I'm His child. And that is my satisfaction. And then Jesus talked about fasting. Fasting has been practiced, and still practiced, by many different religions for centuries. It is an act of personal self-discipline, self-restraint, in which that individual denies himself something in the realm of the normal in order to restrain his passions and his desires and to express his devotion. Often, God's people have expressed their humility by fasting before the Lord and showing an earnestness for some particular need or seeking the face of God in a particular area. Most commonly, fasting involves denying yourself a meal or maybe a series of meals in order to pursue seeking the face of the Lord. But it's never to be used as a tool to get attention. Notice verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. The language that's used here really is humorous because it says they become invisible. That is, invisible to their normal self. They have these gloomy, sullen looks on their faces and their hair is all disheveled and they haven't taken a bath and they've let their beard go and they're unrecognizable and they accentuate the pallor of their skin. Why? So somebody else would go, oh, how spiritual. In our day, it seems that the most common thing is for someone to announce they are fasting or to tell about their fast. Several years ago, I got a booklet from a Baptist pastor telling about his 40-day fast and how that was the key to his spiritual life and the key to his church's growth. And then in true Baptist program fashion, he gave the program for a 40-day fast. But Jesus says, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." In other words, go ahead and bathe and shave, and do your hair, put your makeup on, and put on deodorant, and take care of the normal necessities of life so that there is no outward appearance of fasting. It is between you and the Lord, period. No one else sees but Him, and He answers accordingly. That's the examples. But let's conclude by the warning that's given. Our Lord mentions giving and praying and fasting, but in all of these, He is warning us to guard our devotion and our duty from self-centered ways, from wrong motivations. Why? Let me give you two reasons. First, because sin deceives. Sin deceives. The reason we've got to guard ourselves is because of the deceitfulness of sin in our own hearts. Conversion does not eliminate the presence of sin. It's still there. We have a new nature. We have a new desire. We have this new propensity for desiring the things of God, and this new capacity and this new passion in our life. But we still battle the patterns and tendencies of sin, don't we? That's why we're told in the Scripture to constantly be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So if Peter needed a rebuke from Paul for his man-pleasing spirit in Antioch, if Paul needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him from having a self-exalting, exaggerated view of his own spirituality, we can be sure that we're probably going to have some problems with the deepness of sin in our own lives. We need to be aware of that. And it creeps in even in our devotion. It creeps into our sermons and our lessons and our service and our giving and our worship. The deceitfulness of sin. That's why Christ says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." The lure of pride is still strong in our bosoms. We enjoy the applause of men. It makes us feel good. We clamor for it. It feels so good to our senses, but it deceives us, and it will inflict the most grievous wound in our life if we fail to guard ourselves against flattery and self-exaltation and pride. The warning comes because sin deceives. In the second place, the warning comes because hypocrisy distorts. There's a repetitious phrase. Jesus says, "You are not to be like the hypocrites." Kingdom citizens are to be different. Probably he was thinking about the Pharisees that quite often Jesus called hypocrites. The word was used in ancient plays. Sinclair Ferguson explains that in ancient dramas, an important part of the play was fulfilled by the chorus, as we see in operas and musicals even in our own day. He said it provided commentary on the action of the play. In fact, the hypocrites was the one who answered the chorus. He said that is exactly what the Pharisees had begun to do. Their religious activities were no longer answering to God. Instead, their eyes were fixed on the chorus of men's opinions of them. In addition, that word hypocrite was used to describe the mask that the ancient actors would use. Instead of doing different makeup or changing characters, they would just put a different mask on. It covered the real person. Pretension was there. He pretends to be one thing when really he's something different. Why does the hypocrite do that? Because he has a distorted view of God. Again, Ferguson says, he is insecure before God, and therefore he seeks security in what his fellow men think about him. I want you to think upon that. Let me repeat that. He is insecure before God, and therefore he seeks security in what his fellow men think about him. Why do we bend to hypocrisy? Because we've not thought long and hard and rightly upon our God. And we're insecure. And we'd rather have the attention and the applause of men. Hypocrisy distorts our view of God. The hypocrite has an exaggerated view of human applause, thinking it to be worth more than the favor of the Father. And so the hypocrite turns an act of godliness and self-discipline into parade ground routines. This is what Jesus says. Yes, you can do those things, but their reward is in full. Don't look for God to find pleasure in those things, for he does not. He does not share his glory with another. You see, we're to be faithful in Christian devotion and Christian duty. We have things to be devoted in. We have those areas that we are to be faithful servants. But we're to find our great pleasure and joy in just simply living unto the Lord, knowing His favor upon our lives and enjoying the wonder of His presence. When we slip into that mode of seeking the applause of men because of our devotion and because of our acts of Christian service, and Jesus says, we join the ranks of the hypocrites. So let's guard our hearts against wrong motives, the deceitfulness of sin, the distortions of hypocrisy. Let's examine our motives. Let's humble ourselves before the Lord. And in all that we do, do it in the name of the Lord, through Him, giving thanks unto our God and Father. Let's pray.